Hey there, you're listening to the Campus Bible Study podcast. If you'd like to find out more information, you can go to campusbiblestudy.org.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
It'd be great if you had your Bible still open at Hebrews chapter 1, that'd be really helpful. Let's pray. Let's ask God again to teach us as we come to his word. Please pray with me. Our Father God, we're really thankful to you for today, for the opportunity to come together and to learn from you as we embark on this big adventure at university. Thank you that you've spoken. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Please teach us more about yourself as we turn to your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever wish that God would make himself clearer? Do you ever wish that? That God would make himself clearer? A friend of mine told me about his son, who was about your age, and he was thinking about God as he was having a shower, as you do. You have a shower, you think about God. And the boy basically said, in the shower, out loud, "God, if you're there, let me know it." And apparently, at that very moment, the tap fell off the shower wall. Can you believe it? It freaked him out a little bit. Obviously, it'd freak anyone out. Now, the tap had fallen off before. It wasn't the only time the tap had ever fallen off, but just the timing was a little bit spooky. Now, what do you do at that point? You've asked God, you know, if you're there, let me know it. He's, you know, the tap's fallen off the wall. What do you do at that point? Do you go, okay, that's it. I believe you're there. I give up. Do you think that's what the boy did? No, you know people too well, don't you? What do sinful humans like us do at that point? After recovering from his shock, he put the tap back on the wall and said, "God, if you're really there, do it again." Isn't that us? A guy named Woody Allen, a funny guy, once said, "If God would give me some clear sign, if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank." And that kind of, it gets to the same thing, doesn't it? It's cute, isn't it? As Woody Allen so often does, he summed up our egocentric desires so well. See, God should reveal himself on my terms to me when I demand it, in the way that I demand, and for my particular benefit. That's what God should do, and if he doesn't, I'll complain. We humans keep making the mistake of thinking that God hasn't shown himself to us, that God hasn't made himself clear. Perhaps you've never heard God speak before. Perhaps you've never even wanted any revelation from God in the past. But if you join us at Campus Bible Study this year, I promise you that you will hear God speak, and that you will see the definitive revelation of your God. The book of Hebrews that we're opening up today, the book of Hebrews won't let us fool ourselves into thinking that God hasn't spoken. The book of Hebrews won't let us delude ourselves into thinking that God hasn't made himself clear. The opening verses of this book remind us that God has spoken definitively, decisively, clearly, and that he continues to speak this definitive, decisive, clear word today. Hey, if you're taking notes, we're at point one right now, and it's called God Has Spoken to Us. Point one, God has spoken to us. And have a look again at verse one. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Throughout history, God has not hidden himself. God has not been backward in making himself known. This verse tells us God has spoken throughout history to these people called our fathers. See, what it tells us is immediately the God of heaven and earth, he is a relational God who speaks. He's gone out of his way to speak regularly to people in his creation. God didn't have to do this, did he? Did God have to do this? No. It wasn't as though God needed friends. God has always enjoyed perfect relationship within himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect relationship for all eternity. God didn't need friends. But our relational God has graciously revealed himself to the creatures that he has made, and he has done it by speaking. Speaking. That's what you do in relationships. Even engineering students do it. If you want to enter into a relationship with someone, you need to speak to them. If you want to know someone, you need them to speak to you and reveal something about themselves to you. And that is exactly what our gracious God has done. He hasn't hidden himself. He hasn't avoided relationship with his creatures. God has revealed himself by speaking to the people that the author calls our fathers. Now, by fathers, the author means the ancestors of the Israelite nation, the great forefathers of Old Testament history, guys you might have read about, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah. They all fit under this big heading of our fathers. And the verse reminds us that God wasn't stingy with his communication, was he? God spoke to them at many times and in many ways. You can read the Old Testament. You can see it all the way through the Old Testament. God spoke to the fathers at many times and in many ways through his prophets. If you think that God hasn't made himself very clear, you need to think again. But for all that speaking, at many times and in many ways to our fathers through the prophets, there came a time when God chose to communicate differently. Have a look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Did you notice the time changed in this verse? All that speaking in the past, at many times and in many ways, through the prophets, it all happened in the past. And then this verse tells us there came a change in time. The new time is called these last days. The last days. Sometimes the Bible calls it the latter days. When do you think that time is, or was, or will be? One of the things we like doing at Campus Bible Study is making you do all the hard work. You don't want me to do all the hard work, do you? You're at university now. This is a time to get your brain going. We like to give you a little question to chat about with the person next to you, just because it's fun and I need all the answers. And so here's the question. These last days, when are they? Do you want to have a chat with the person next to you, see what they think? And I may even collect some answers. We'll see. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. Let's have a think about it. This one was good practice. I won't collect answers on this one. I might ask another question before the end of the talk and I will collect answers. How's that sound? All right, let's have a think about this together. These last days, when are they? Well, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to a time they called the last days, a time they called the latter days. They often spoke about these last days, or these latter days, as the time when their prophecies would be fulfilled. So for example, up on the screen, Isaiah 2 verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," the last days, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And again, Hosea 3:5, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in the fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." That's the time we're talking about. So when is it? The prophets promised it as a time when the fulfillment of their prophecies would come. Now, we know that Jesus came to fulfill all the promises that the prophets made in the Old Testament. So that tells us that this time of fulfillment is ushered in by the arrival of the fulfiller, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews isn't saying that God will speak to us in some future last days. He's saying God has spoken to us in the last days that have already begun. The writer is saying very clearly that last days have come. God has spoken. These last days, they began with the arrival of the Lord Jesus. Let me try and illustrate it for you. There's a really helpful diagram we're going to draw on the board. This line that's about to appear here, this is the line of world history. This is your history right here. And the Old Testament prophets, God spoke through them at many times in many ways along that line. But there came a time when the Lord Jesus entered into our history, entered into our world, came and lived amongst us, came and died for us, and then rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he began the new age of his kingdom, his kingship, where he reigns over all the earth. And that line does not end. That little arrow will keep going for all eternity. The kingdom that he reigns will never end. But he has promised there will be a time when he returns and puts an end to the old age of sin and death and struggle in this world. He will put an end to it forever when he comes back a second time. Now, can you see that we've got a period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus? That's the period of time that we like to call these last days. Or you could call it the overlap of the ages. See, if you're a follower of Jesus, here's something to spin you out. Which age do you live in? Or can we go back, Noah? Which age do you live in? You live in both, simultaneously. You still are in the history of this world. You're still stuck here in this old age of death and suffering and sin. But if you are trusting in Jesus, if you are united with Jesus, the Bible tells us you have been raised with Christ. You are a citizen of heaven, even now. It's a beautiful thing. Living in these last days as a follower of Jesus means you don't just have to live stuck in this old age of sin and death. You have a new identity in the new age of Jesus' kingdom, and isn't that a beautiful thing? So these are these last days. The author calls the time that he is living in these last days because he was in them. They were going when he was writing this letter in the New Testament. You can call them these last days that you live in as well, because you still live between the two comings of Jesus in the overlap of the ages in these last days. They are the author of Hebrews' last days. They are your last days. They are the last days that every Christian has lived in between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. You're in them right now. And in these last days, God has definitively spoken by his Son. Make sure you see the big contrast. God spoke at many times and in many ways to the Old Testament fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken in one definitive way. Many, many, one. The God who spoke to our fathers of old in many ways and at many times has now spoken his clear message of salvation through one man. This is the great final word of all God's speaking, and it comes through one man who these verses call the Son. Who is this Son? The book of Hebrews spends a significant amount of time teaching us about this Son. If you read the book of Hebrews, you might be surprised just what it means to be the Son, for Jesus to be the Son of God. And here's my little teaser for you. There is a lot more to being the Son of God than just being God the Son. If you want to look into that further, there's some talks on the CBS website in Hebrews. You can dig into that a little bit more, and we'll probably get to the book of Hebrews before you graduate, so we'll have a look at it together. But there's a lot more to being the Son of God than just being God the Son. I'll tease you with that. Now, we need to stop for a moment and think about a deeper question. Why do you change the method of communication? Why do you change from one method of communication to a different method of communication? Can you think of a time when you changed your method of communication? Perhaps you'd always communicated in a certain way, and then you decided deliberately to change your method of communication. Why did you do it? I'm not talking about when your phone battery goes flat and you go, I don't know how I'm going to communicate now, but I've got to change it somehow. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a deliberate choice to change your method of communication. Why would you do that? When I thought about this question for myself, I was reminded of a letter that I wrote to my grandfather. See, I had been talking to my grandfather for about 25 years by this stage, using spoken words. And I would talk to my grandfather in many ways and at many times. And I loved speaking to him. We'd speak as we played cards. We'd speak as he drove his tractor. And we'd speak in all kinds of ways at many times in many ways. I loved speaking to him. But the day came when I knew that I needed to write him a letter. What made me change my method of communication, do you think? He hadn't moved away. He hadn't suddenly become deaf. He hadn't changed at all. But I knew that I had to speak in a different way. Why? Have you guessed it? Because this was the most important thing that I had ever spoken to him about. I changed the method of communication because this message was so important. I wrote to him about his eternal salvation and what he was placing his trust in to be saved before God. Because he was such a good man. And I said, I'm worried that you're going to be relying upon yourself, on your own goodness, to be saved before God, and that's not going to work. You need to trust in Jesus. It was such an important message, the most important message I had ever given to him, that I changed the method of communication. The arrival of Jesus marks an enormous change in God's method of communication, doesn't it? Why do you think God made the change? Because this message is so important, is the most important. The Son is not just another method of God's communication. The Son is not just an alternative method of God's communication. These verses show us beyond doubt that the Son is the ultimate method of God's communication. And the Son is described in seven different ways in the next two verses. We can see very clearly that Jesus is the pinnacle of God's speaking. We're at point two, the Son is the pinnacle of God's speaking. Why is he the pinnacle of God's revelation? Well, first, because of his relationship to our universe. Have a look at verse 2. We'll keep reading through. Verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." One of the Psalms that Hebrews picks up as it goes through is Psalm 2. We'll actually look at Psalm 2 in the Bible Talks later this year. We're going to do 5 weeks on Psalms. Psalm 2 is one of the ones that we'll be learning from. But I just want to, in a sense, draw your attention to Psalm 2 to understand this relationship of Jesus and the universe. Have a look at these verses from Psalm 2 up on the screen. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" It's quite interesting, isn't it? Psalm 2 promised that God's Messiah King would own the world, would inherit the world. He would be the heir of everything. The universe belongs to him. You belong to him. I belong to him. This Son is the world ruler to whom all things belong. Our world is his inheritance. Now, why is our world his inheritance? Well, there are two main reasons. The first one is there in verse 2. Everything belongs to Jesus because he made it. Well, God made it through him. The Father made it through the Son. But there's more to it than just that. Our world is Jesus' inheritance, not just because he made it, but because he is the Psalm 2 Messiah King who deserves it, who inherits it. Jesus is the Messiah King who has been given everything for him to rule over. Now, verse 3 then goes on to remind us that Jesus not only made the world, not only owns the world, but he also upholds the world by his very word. And that means you and I live and breathe today because Jesus has continued to uphold our world today. Can you see why Jesus is qualified to speak to us about life in our world? Verse 3 also teaches us that Jesus is qualified to speak to us about God the Father, whom we can't see. Have a look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Son is uniquely qualified to reveal God the Father to us. The Father's glory, that's too glorious for human eyes to ever look upon it, is radiated out to us through the Son. The Son, we're told in this verse, is the exact imprint of his Father's nature. That means Jesus isn't just a chip off the old block. He doesn't just look like his Father. Jesus is the exact imprint of his Father's very nature. The idea behind this imprint is the idea of a stamp. It's like a stamp that stamps out coins at a mint. You know, you get a dollar, it's got a stamp on it, it's been stamped. And you know how every dollar is the same? That's what we're talking about. The stamp imprints the coin with the exact image. But you know, the coin stamping illustration is inadequate. It's not enough. Because the coin stamp only gives you a physical imprint. It looks like the stamp, doesn't it? But you see, this verse is saying even more, Jesus is the imprint of his Father's very nature. The nature, the character, the essence of God the Father is revealed in exact imprint by the Son. And that means that if you and I want to know what God the Father is like, not just looks like, but is like, then we have the exact image of his character revealed in the person of Jesus, the Son. I don't know whether you've ever had the misfortune of listening to late night religious radio. Have you ever found yourself unfortunately stuck doing that? It's a sad life. It happens to me when I sometimes get into my car to drive home from church. The car's been left on a station and, you know, religious radio is on. And you know you shouldn't do it. You know you shouldn't listen to it, but it's kind of on and it sucks you in and I hate it, but I do it. And one night, I'm driving home from church, and they've got religious experts, you know, religious experts of all kinds of different flavours and colours. And a woman, a religious expert, one night was asked by a caller how she knows there is a God. How do you know there is a God? And as she waffled on about flowers and birds and feelings in her heart, I got more and more cranky. She even compared the God of all the universe to the feeling of being in love. You can't explain that feeling, but you know it's real. I nearly crashed my car. It's not good enough, is it? That is not how we know there is a God. It's not good enough. She needs to read Hebrews 1. My reason for knowing there is a God is not trees, flowers, birds, or strange feelings in my heart. I know there is a God because the Son, who is his exact imprint, in his perfect nature, exactly imprinted in the Son, I know what God the Father is like because the Son stepped onto my planet and showed me the exact imprint of the God the Father that I can't see. And he revealed God perfectly for everyone to see. The Son is perfectly qualified to speak about his Father. And the Son is perfectly qualified to speak about our salvation. Look at the second half of verse 3. We'll go again from the start of the verse. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There it is. Making purification for sins. That, in the Old Testament, that was always the priest's job. In the Old Testament, the priests sacrificed animals in the temple to provide some kind of purification for the sins of God's people. But later in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is going to show us why those Old Testament sacrifices could never really do the job, could never really achieve true, long-lasting purification of sin for God's people. But right here in the introduction to the book, we are introduced to the priest who has achieved purification for his people. Do you feel like you need purification? You mightn't feel like you need purification. If you haven't seen the absolute holiness of God, and you really don't want to look at, well, the absolute kind of sinfulness in your own life, you probably don't think you need purification for sins. But the Bible is very clear that whether you can see it or not, you've got a problem with sin, because God is perfectly holy and you are not. And if you ever want a relationship with that perfectly holy God, you need some kind of purification for your sins. And there's only one guy who can do that. If you want to live in the presence of your holy God, you need what Jesus is offering. Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice for our sin at the cross. He offered his very life all the way to death. And because of that momentous sacrifice in our place, Jesus can now offer forgiveness to sinners like you and me so that we can stand before God perfectly purified of our sin. That's a great offer, isn't it? You need that purification. And the only place you will ever find it is in the sacrifice of Jesus that you need to trust. But did you notice that verse 3 gives us a weird detail about Jesus' posture? Did you see that? A little bit weird. Why do we need to be told that Jesus sat down? You're sitting down right now. Is it significant? Is it important that you're seated? Why is this posture so important that our Bibles have recorded it, and we're reading about it 2,000 years after it first happened? Here's another opportunity to have a chat with the person next to you. Why is this posture so significant? Why is Jesus' seated posture so significant? 30 seconds with the person next to you. See what they think. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. I'm going to collect some answers. I'll take my life in my hands and collect some answers. Now, here's the deal when we collect answers, okay? You don't need to be right. If you think, I can only speak if I'm right, that's going to be a bit boring, isn't it? I'll look after you. If you say something horrendous, I'll cover for you, okay? We'll protect you. Let's give it a shot. Anyone like to talk to us about why this seated posture might be significant? You don't have to be right. Have a crack. What do you think? Just give me a hand. Yeah, excellent. Oh, nice. You sit on thrones. Oh, I like that very much. It's good. And down here?
You sit down when you're done with the job.
Oh, you guys are geniuses. They're the two things that I think are really significant here. Let's unpack them. Sorry if you had a third answer that I didn't get to. It just means you're cleverer than me and you've worked out something that I haven't, I'm sure. All right, let's get into this. There are two main reasons why the seating of Jesus is significant, and both of them are going to be unpacked in more details in this beautiful book of Hebrews. The first significance is about our second answer here, the state of Jesus' priestly work of purification. The priest, I'm told, did not sit down until he had finished the job. A seated priest means the sacrifice is complete. The work is done. Purification has been achieved. Everything that was needed for that purification has been done if Jesus is seated. But where is Jesus seated? That's significant too, isn't it? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is seated upon the heavenly throne as God's powerful right-hand ruler. Jesus is seated as the world ruler who now rules everything at God's command. Can you see why Jesus is perfectly qualified as God's ultimate revelation? God may have spoken in many ways and at many times in the past, but nothing comes close to this communication through his Son. I hope that you've seen just a glimpse of how incredible God's revelation through his Son truly is. And yet, there's a bit of a danger here. There's a danger that we could devalue God's ultimate revelation. How could we possibly devalue a revelation like that? How could you devalue it? Well, we're at point three, how to devalue God's ultimate revelation. And there are two main ways that people devalue God's ultimate revelation through his Son. In a sense, there are two sides that you can fall off this donkey, okay? First, you can live as though God hasn't ever spoken. And second, you can live waiting for a more ultimate revelation. I'll take you through both those two sides of the donkey you can fall off. But firstly, we're going to try and illustrate these traps so that you can avoid them. First, here's a diagram of what we've just seen in the book of Hebrews. The little triangles, many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers. The big triangle, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through the Son. And that little dude over here, that's you, okay? You picked that one up, you're very clever, you're at university, it's wonderful, well done. Okay. Now you and I, well, where do we fit in? The classic way to live as though God hasn't spoken is atheism. What would atheism look like? This is what atheism would look like. The atheist believes that we are on our own in the universe. There is no God to communicate with us, either in many ways or through Jesus. We're just on our own. That's how you devalue God's revelation. There's never been a God who has never spoken. Like that's what the atheist believes. But there's another way you can devalue God's ultimate revelation through the Son, and that is you might accept that God did communicate in the past in many ways and at many times, but you might refuse to believe that Jesus was the ultimate revelation, or that God spoke at all through his Son, the Lord Jesus. This position, I guess, would be best represented by the Jewish faith. They say, yes, God has spoken in many ways, many times to our forefathers, but not through Jesus. You could try either of these ways to live as though God has never spoken ultimately through his Son. But I actually think that you are unlikely to fall off that side of the donkey. I don't think that's your biggest danger. The bigger danger for you for devaluing God's ultimate revelation through his Son is to want a more ultimate revelation. And there's also a number of ways to make this mistake. First, you might agree that there was a revelation through Jesus, but you might also believe that there has been a more superseding revelation, an update, if you will. Islam says it came through the Prophet Muhammad in about 620 AD. The Mormons say it came through Joseph Smith in the 19th century. And other people will claim other times. The Son's words are minimized if you put in place a more ultimate revelation. But even that probably isn't the dangerous threat for you and me, I think. If I think the really dangerous threat for you and me, I think in our day and age, the most dangerous threat to devaluing God's ultimate revelation through his Son comes from our own self-centeredness. In our sinfulness, we don't want the plain old revelation through the Son. In our sinful self-centeredness, we each want God to speak directly to us. something new and fresh and more important. We foolishly think that God isn't speaking directly to us in the Bible, and we start looking for secret words from God, just to me. And we start looking in all the wrong places. We so want this personal revelation from God that we stop reading the biblical words from God, of God's ultimate revelation in His Son, and we start looking for personal prophecies, for personal visions, or people who can tell us, kind of communicate a personal kind of thing from God. Have you noticed that we humans love putting ourselves at the pinnacle? And we're very good at removing Jesus from the pinnacle. We need to repent of undervaluing God's ultimate revelation by His Son. Hebrews 1 tells us that the revelation through the Son that we have in our scriptures is epic, is ultimate, is everything we need. And we sometimes neglect it, looking for some alternative, vague, wishy-washy secret from God. We need to learn to value God's scriptures as the way that God speaks to us today. And we need to try not to keep looking beyond them for something that is supposedly more important. The issue is the sufficiency of Scripture, isn't it? Is the Bible enough? Is the Bible really all you need for life and salvation? Is the Bible really sufficient for you to know God fully? It's a big, important issue, isn't it? Has God really spoken the ultimate and definitive revelation for us through the Son as recorded in His words in the Bible? And if He has, then we need to keep looking there to understand God better, to understand our world better, to understand ourselves better. Please don't devalue God's ultimate revelation in Jesus. Listen to it. So finally, we better finish up. Point four, a really quick point for us to finish on. So I want to ask you, who are you going to listen to about life? Whose words are you going to base your life upon? Whose communication are you going to choose to shape your life? And as you come to university, lots of people at this university will tell you lots of different things about God. You will have lecturers and tutors who hate God, who actively promote alternatives to God, and who might even laugh at you and make you look bad in their lectures or their tutes if you claim to believe in God. You need to work out who you're going to listen to about life, don't you? And be very clear on that. Because this is a place where there will be a bit of push and shove in these kind of areas. You have God's ultimate revelation through the Son, and you have it at your fingertips in your Bible. Will you listen to it? Don't be distracted by people who say God has never spoken. Don't be distracted by claims of superior revelation that is supposedly more important than the revelation through the Son. Stop longing for self-indulgent personal words from God and start appreciating the very personal and the definitive word that God has spoken to you by sending His very own Son. At Campus Bible Study, we want to live by the ultimate revelation that God has spoken through His Son. We want to learn more about it regularly and dig into it deeply. We want to apply it to our lives richly, and we want to share it with others generously. If you want to base your life on that communication, then come with us. Learn with us, grow with us, and serve the university with us. As we get to know the Son better, every week on campus, and therefore are getting to know God better every week on campus. Come with us. Let's pray. Our Father, thanks for these amazing verses. Thank you for reminding us of just how important your ultimate revelation through the Son truly is. And please forgive us for undervaluing that ultimate revelation. Perhaps by ignoring it in the past, perhaps by longing for something more, something superior to come in the future. Please forgive us for failing to treat your ultimate revelation through the Son with the respect it deserves. And we ask this year that you'll help us to learn well about you through the revelation of the Son. Please keep teaching us. Please keep growing us. And please help us to serve the university with this ultimate revelation. We pray, Lord, that you'll go with us and you'll give us great joy and a great year as we learn from you and as we serve the university community with this revelation. We pray it all for Jesus' glory. Amen.